Amen. Remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Genesis, but a different section than we have been in. Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. We'll turn now to our New Testament lesson, to the Epistle of Jude, a book written to those who are called, even as Abraham was called and chosen by God. This evening we'll read just the first two verses of this short epistle. Jude, verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 19th century, the novelist Thomas Hardy wrote a book titled Jude the Obscure. Quite frankly, I have almost no idea what this book is about, except that it's probably very depressing, like most of Thomas Hardy's books. Nevertheless, although I'm ignorant of the contents of the book, I find the title very intriguing. Jude the Obscure. And I can't help but wonder, is the book of Jude obscure to you? Is it a book that you are familiar with? And just out of curiosity, who has heard a sermon series on the book of Jude? Just raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, I see two hands. That's not bad. It's often a book that, for whatever reason, doesn't get a lot of airtime in the pulpits, at least by my estimation. And on the one hand, I find that somewhat surprising, because this book, however small, has a number of arresting features, and I'll mention seven of them. First, it's very short. It's only one chapter in our English Bible and 25 verses, so it's compact. Second, it is very concerned about false teachers. There's an urgency, an alarm bell being rung, a red flag on the playing field. Jude is concerned about the doctrine and the conduct of false teachers within the church itself. Third, this book contains striking natural imagery. I'll mention a few. Spots, clouds without water, winds, late autumn trees without fruit, roots, waves, sea foam, and wandering stars in a black sky. Fourth, it catalogs an unusual number of Old Testament examples. The Exodus out of Egypt that we just sang about in Psalm 77. The wilderness generation, the sin of the sons of God, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Michael the archangel fighting against the devil over the body of Moses, Cain, Balaam, rebellion of Korah, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Lots of Old Testament references. Fifth, in addition to the scriptures, Jude alludes to various extra-biblical or non-canonical books, such as the Assumption of Moses and First Enoch, which may surprise you or even disturb you. And sixth, because of this, its inclusion in the canon was, at the beginning, controversial and contested. Seventh, Nevertheless, Jude has found its place in the canon, in our English Bibles, as the second to last book, just before the book of Revelation. And yet, despite all of those arresting features, for many people, this book is perhaps like the title of Hardy's novel, Jude the Obscure, with the exception perhaps of Dave and Judy, who've heard a whole series on this book before, but most of you haven't, and maybe it's obscure to you. Well, my goal, congregation of the Lord Jesus, is over the next 10 weeks for us to become intimately acquainted with Jude, so that we feel like we know the man and we know the book that he wrote. And I've got a couple reasons for this. Two reasons why it would be good for us to become acquainted with Jude. And it's simply this: Jude is timeless and Jude is timely. On the one hand, it's timeless. I am convinced that this epistle, this letter, like the rest of the scriptures, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's true in every generation. Since it was written 2,000 years ago, every generation has benefited from studying the book of Jude. It's timeless. And not only that, I also believe it's timely that Jude's message of contending, of fighting for the faith in the midst of grave error in the church, is particularly relevant for us today. We do well to study this book. Next week, I plan to get into the heart of Jude's message. Tonight, simply setting the stage a bit with an introductory sermon in three parts. We'll look at the author, the audience, and the salutation of the book of Jude. In other words, who wrote this book? To whom did he write? And how did he greet them at the beginning of his letter? I found it fascinating, not to overly complicate the structure of this message, but each of these three sections has within it three subsections. So it's kind of like wheels within wheels, a Russian nesting doll of three questions with three answers embedded inside. Let's begin with the first one, the author. Who wrote this book? And three designations are given in the very first verse. Jude, that's the first. Second, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And third, brother of James. Now, Jude was a common name in the first century. It appears 45 times in the New Testament. And you might not realize that because as you look through the New Testament, often it's not translated as Jude in your Bible, but rather as Judas. Judas is the same name as Jude. It's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah. So if you go back to the Genesis, one of Jacob's sons was named Judah. And when that name comes into the Greek-speaking first century world of the New Testament, it comes out as Judas or Jude. Likewise, James, which is mentioned in the first verse as well, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And then you've got Jesus, which is Yeshua, or the Hebrew name Joshua. And so just to kind of give you something of the Old Testament resonance, we could translate the first verse as, this is the book of Judah, a bondservant of Joshua, Messiah, and brother of Jacob. Regardless, who is this Jude, Judas, or Judah? Who is this author? We've already seen a clue in the very first verse, and that is he's a brother of James. So we have to go through the New Testament and consider, where do we find a man named Jude or Judas who is a brother of a man named James or Jacob? And if you look at the New Testament, this is not James, the brother of John, those two sons of thunder who tried to call down fire from heaven. But rather, this is James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. For those of you who are here for Sunday school this morning, we looked at the Jerusalem Council, where James helped lead that first assembly as a kind of moderator, or at least a leading spokesman in the council. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the author of the book of James, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. They were both sons of Mary. Of course, Jesus had a miraculous conception. He was born of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. For instance, Matthew 13:55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas," or Jude. Here we find James and Jude together, both the half-brothers of Jesus. Likewise, Acts 1:13 speaks of Judas, or Jude, of James. Something similar in Luke 6:16. In other words, we connect the dots in the New Testament. There is Jesus, who has a half-brother named James, who in turn has a brother named Jude. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So just a throwaway line by Paul, but if you listen to it, he mentions the brothers of Jesus. Perhaps he had Jude and James in mind. Well, if this is the case, if Jude is not only the brother of James, but the half-brother of Jesus, that raises two interesting questions. First, if Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, then what happened to him? And I say that because there was a time in Jesus' earthly ministry when, by and large, his family rejected him, or at the very least, simply did not understand him or his mission. For example, in Mark 3:21 and then 31 to 35, we read, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." So Jesus' family, including his half-brothers, through Mary, came to him and said, "I think he's insane. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Let's get him out of this situation." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So back in the Gospels, Jesus is there in the house. His disciples are circled around him, sitting at his feet, and his biological family, his brothers, perhaps Jude, was outside the door. And they're convinced he's insane. He's crazy. And they tell him, "Your family's outside." And Jesus says, "Well, who's my mother? Who's my brother? It's the person who does my will. It's the ones right around here." And so there's actually a distance between Jude and Jesus. What happened to him? Just to hit the point home, in John 7:5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." It's amazing. We forget this. His brothers, according to the flesh, not only were convinced that Jesus was insane and tried to remove him from the situation, but at least some of them did not believe in him. Possibly this man who wrote this book had a point in his life where he did not believe in Jesus, where he rejected his half-brother's mission. What happened? Well, the very fact that this letter is in our Bibles tells us that the man Jude had a remarkable conversion, a transformation, where his world turned upside down, where he went from thinking Jesus was insane, of disbelieving in him, to now writing an epistle inspired by the Holy Spirit, included in the New Testament. And I just want to encourage you that if you have someone you're praying for that you love dearly, who at present is rejecting the claims of Jesus, who thinks you're insane for believing in him, realize that Jude's story gives you great hope. That Jude was a man who on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, looked back and said, not only is my half-brother not crazy, he is the Messiah. He is God in flesh. He is my Savior, my Lord, and my God, and I worship him. This man underwent a radical revolution to his thinking about Jesus. His heart was changed. His mind was transformed. So be encouraged that those who presently reject Christ may very well, like Jude, have a kind of Damascus Road experience where their world is turned upside down and they say, before, I once was blind, but now I see. I think Jude would have resonated with John Newton's hymn, I once was blind. I didn't get it, but the scale's been removed and now I see. There's a second question. Not only what happened to Jude so that he wrote this book. Second, this is curious. If Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, why did he not bring this out in his opening? Like if you were writing a book or a letter to Christians in the early church and you had as part of your credentials the fact that you were a blood relative of Jesus, you'd think you'd want to put that in your resume. You'd want to put that in your LinkedIn page. You'd want to let people know, I'm related by blood to Jesus of Nazareth. It's pretty remarkable. But notice in the first verse, he says, he's a brother of James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Why does he omit the fact that he is related by blood to Jesus, the Messiah? Well, this is somewhat speculative, but for one thing, I believe Jude knew that however important the biological, the spiritual is more important. That although biologically Jesus was his half-brother according to the flesh, spiritually speaking, what was more important is that Jesus was his Lord and his Savior, his King and his God. He was his true elder brother indeed. And that was so much more important to Jude than trotting out the fact that he had a blood connection to Jesus. He didn't pull that card. He simply says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I also have to wonder and consider that Jude must have been a humble man. He was a man who knew his place. He wasn't looking for the spotlight or the limelight. He was content to be associated with James, his more famous brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and simply known as, I'm just a servant of Jesus. I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I serve the same Lord, the same Master. I serve Jesus. And that's instructive for us. The most important thing about you is not who you know on a horizontal plane. It's not what connections you have at work. It's not who you're related to and how you can trace back your ancestry. The most important thing about you is I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude is a wonderful model of humble identification with Jesus. We do well to imitate him. So that's who wrote the book. It's Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, and a half-brother of Jesus. That's the author. But to whom did he write? To whom did he pen this letter, this epistle? Well, that takes us from the author to the audience. And if you look at the second part of verse 1, you'll see that there are three marks of those to whom Jude writes. Called, sanctified, preserved. He doesn't say he's writing to the church in Ephesus or the church at Corinth, or the saints in Asia Minor. He says, I'm writing to those who are called, sanctified, preserved. If you meet this criteria, I'm writing to you. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, he's writing to those who are called. to those who, like Abraham, has had God's call upon their life. Now, in the Bible, and even in our own vocabulary, we use the language of calling in various ways. Sometimes it can speak to our vocation, your occupational calling. Peter was a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. You can go through this congregation and think of Greg Bebb, who's a surgeon. Ben Doran, who's a soldier. And so on down the line. Your occupational calling. But often we also use it to speak of the call to worship. Every Lord's Day, you hear a summons from the Scriptures. Praise ye the Lord. Let the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven worship God. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The call to worship. Or even the gospel call. This morning, as we considered our adversary, we also heard the call of the gospel, that those who are presently enslaved in sin are invited, are commanded to repent and believe in the gospel. You're under the gospel call right now. But in addition to that, there's also an effectual call. An effectual call. Because not everybody who comes under the sound of the gospel, not everyone who hears the external word of God preached responds rightly to it. Many people come into church and they leave just as they came in, hardened and unrepentant in their sins. And yet some people come under the proclamation of the word and, like Jude on the other side of the cross and resurrection, are converted. They are changed. Their whole world is made new. What makes the difference? Well, it's this doctrine, this reality of the effectual call. As God irresistibly, by His grace, brings a sinner out of darkness into His marvelous light. As He recalls them to life. As He brings them from spiritual death to spiritual resurrection. Effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening our minds, renewing our wills, enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. I remember hearing a story of William Wilberforce, the great pioneer in abolitionism of the slave trade in the United Kingdom. And he had a friend named William Pitt, who went on to be the prime minister. And Pitt was not a Christian. And I believe it may have been to hear John Newton preach, or another noted minister of the word. And Wilberforce kept saying, "You have to come and hear him preach. You have to hear him preach the good news." And he convinced William Pitt to come. And according to Wilberforce, the preacher was in rare form. It was as if heaven was open. The Holy Spirit descended. It was such a clear gospel message. It's like when you invite people to come to church on Easter Sunday and you're like, "Please, I hope the pastor preaches a clear gospel message that they can hear and respond to. And if he preaches on the genealogies, I'm just going to kill him. Because I'm bringing these people here to hear the gospel. So please preach the gospel." And for Wilberforce, he was like, "This is it. I got William Pitt here. He's hearing the word. He's under the preaching. He's offering him Christ." And afterward, he said, what did you think?" He's like, "It was interesting. It was pretty good." He's like, "What? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching to you." And it was like William Pitt just had a veil over his eyes. And that's part of what's going on here. Jude is writing to those who have been called, not simply called to an occupation, not simply under the external call of the gospel, but those who have been supernaturally, spiritually made new creatures in Christ, that the veil has been removed. God has shown the light of the gospel into their hearts. Like Lydia, he's opened her heart that she might receive the words spoken by the apostles. Those who are called. Second, those who are sanctified by God the Father. God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul, before he passed away, never tired of pointing out that though God is love and God is light, God is never said to be love, 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 or light, light, light. But rather, the stress in the biblical data, especially in Isaiah 6, is God is holy, holy, holy. And God, in turn, calls us, "Be holy as I am holy." And here, Jude is saying that those to whom I'm writing are those who have been sanctified, definitively set apart as saints, as holy by God the Father. Third, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Those who are preserved. And this actually is a theme that Jude's going to come back to again in verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And even more pointedly in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We often talk about the perseverance of the saints, and that is a true doctrine. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. But the Bible also teaches the preservation of the saints. That not only are you called to endure, but you're also encouraged that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. That God is going to preserve you, uphold you, as surely as God, through Christ, upholds the molecules, the atoms of the universe. He is going to uphold his people all the way home. Not one hair can fall from your head apart from your heavenly Father. God is in total control of your life, preserved by the grace of God. Is that not an encouragement? It's not just the human responsibility. You better persevere. You better endure. Though that is a message in the Bible. But it's with this encouragement, persevere because God's going to preserve you. Endure because God's going to uphold you. He's going to preserve you in Jesus Christ so that your salvation from beginning to end is all of God, all of grace. For of him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Your salvation is in the past, the present, and the future tense. You were called, you're being sanctified, and you're going to be preserved all the way home. And I can't help but also point out that this description of his audience, these three marks, there's a kind of Trinitarian quality to his description. Some of it's very explicit. He speaks of God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, two persons of the Godhead. But there's also an implicit reference to the Holy Spirit. Because by whom are believers called, sanctified, and preserved? How are believers regenerated? It's by the Holy Spirit. How are they sanctified? Well, they're set apart as holy by the Holy Spirit. And how are they preserved? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Ghost. Our salvation from beginning to end is not only all of God and all of grace, but it is Trinitarian, self-consciously, unabashedly, unashamedly Trinitarian, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Congregation, as we begin this letter is talking to people who are not only facing, I think, possible persecution, but also grave threats from false teaching and error. And in the midst of conflict, you have to remember who you are. You have to remember what uniform you're wearing. And here on the front end, Jude is reminding them, I'm writing to you who are called, who are sanctified, who are preserved. You got to remember who you are. Well, that's who wrote the book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother James. And this is his audience. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Finally, how did Jude greet these Christians? How does he greet you at the beginning of this letter? We move from the author and audience to finally the salutation, the greeting. And just as a side note, in case you're wondering why our worship services begin with a call to worship, a confession of dependence, and a greeting, well, it's because this is the way the Bible speaks to us. This is the way God speaks to us in his word. Throughout the Psalms, there are all sorts of encouragements to worship, calls to worship. And so we put that at the beginning of our worship service. We also find a response to that. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then we also find at the very beginning of epistles like this, a greeting, a salutation. We don't have greetings and salutations at the beginning of our worship service because we think it sounds nice or because it sounds eloquent. We do it because that's what the Bible does. We are following the patterns of books like Jude. And here he greets his audience with three blessings. Now, when I say, what's an example of a biblical greeting or salutation? At least in my mind, I often think of John MacArthur's radio program, Grace to You. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That comes up all the time. Occasionally, you'll get grace, mercy, and peace. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, or 2 John 3. But here, there's kind of a twist. And that's one reason why I wanted to preach on these two verses, because this is an unusual greeting. Instead of saying grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace, here it's mercy, peace, and love. This is an unusual set of blessings in an unusual order. He pronounces upon them mercy, God's compassion, and his covenant faithfulness. Peace. They are objectively at peace with God by the blood of Christ's cross and now have a subjective peace, the peace of conscience by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but love. God is love. Jude greets them with the love of God. What a wonderful way to greet a fellow Christian, with mercy, with peace, and with love. He is greeting them with God's benevolence toward, delight in, and appreciation of his people. When he says mercy, peace, and love, he is saying, may God's benevolence be upon you. May he be delighted in you. And may he appreciate you as his people. Indeed, Jude's going to come back to God's love in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He starts by greeting them with love. He concludes by exhorting them to keep themselves by God's grace in his love. But there's something else fascinating about this greeting. Not just the unusual wording, but go back to Paul's greetings. He says, grace to you in peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Jude says. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Isn't that interesting? He could have said, mercy, peace, and love be added to you. Whatever you have, add these three things. But he doesn't say that. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's a kind of ministry of multiplication, where he's not content to simply say, here, take these truths and add them to what you already have. No, he is wishing, he is praying, he is pronouncing a blessing of multiplication in their lives. And this idea of multiplication, this principle, this mathematical and spiritual principle of multiplication is hugely important in the Bible. For instance, what did Elijah do with the widow's bin of flour and jar of oil? Well, he took it and he multiplied it so that in the midst of a famine, they had food. What did Elisha do with the widow's oil? He said, bring a vessel, bring another vessel, bring another vessel, bring all the vessels you can get, because God's grace isn't just addition to your subtraction. It is multiplication. And that oil that you've got is going to be multiplied again and again and again. Or what did Elisha do when there was 100 hungry men? He took 20 loaves of bread and he multiplied them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of them were fed with leftovers. And of course, all of this builds to a crescendo with Jude's master, Jude's half-brother, Jesus, where Jesus has 5,000 hungry people, and all he's got are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't simply add the fish to the bread or the bread to the fish. No, he takes them and he multiplies them. He takes five loaves for every, that's for 5,000 people. That's one loaf for every 1,000 people, and he feeds them all. He's got one fish for every 2,500 people. And this math simply doesn't add up. And maybe you're coming here tonight and you're thinking, what difference is it going to make if I come to church? Or what difference is it going to make if I read the Bible? What difference is it going to make if I live for God? Well, what the difference is that it makes is, humanly speaking, the math isn't going to add up in your life. Your ability and God's calling, your circumstances, your experiences, the math is never going to add up. You're never going to be ready for what comes. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus wasn't playing a zero-sum game. Jesus wasn't playing a zero-sum game where God's grace is just a circle, it's a pie, and there's only so many slices, and you got two, and she got three, and I guess there's half left for you. That's not the way reality works. It's not the game Jesus is playing. Jesus isn't playing a game of scarcity. He is delivering on a plan of abundance, where he can take what would to us be finite resources and multiply and divide them so that there are leftovers. Jesus fed 5,000 people, and there was one basket left over for every disciple present. God's gospel is not simply about scarcity and finite resources. No, because we're talking about a God who is infinite, a God who is transcendent, a God who is holy, 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 a God who raised Jesus from the dead, a God who led his people through the Red Sea and out the other side, a God who took a man who thought his brother was crazy, a man who did not believe in Jesus, and then later included a book under his name. Because we serve a God like that, we realize that our cup truly overflows. That in Jesus, we have superabundance. We have more than enough. Exponential increase. As Jesus said, to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. Well, even so, at the beginning of his letter, Jude says, you feel like you're meager in your resources. You feel the scarcity of what you possess in terms of worldly resources, gifts, money, ability, opportunity. Will realize that God in his gospel is pronouncing mercy, peace, and love, and all of that multiplied. Multiplied. There was one final word here in this greeting. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied, and we might miss it, to you. He doesn't say to them. He doesn't say to the elect, whoever they happen to be. He doesn't say to the frozen chosen. He doesn't say to those people over there or those people back then. He says to you. Martin Luther said that what makes the difference between truth and that truth becoming a promise is the addition of those words to you or for you. That you can take massive amounts of the Bible, truth statements, propositions, glorious events, and you add the words to you, for you, all of a sudden, it's not just a historical fact, though it is that. But more than that, it is a doctrine to be cherished. It is a promise to believe. So receive God's compassion, his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, his peace, his shalom, his love, his benevolence, his delight, his appreciation, and all of that multiplied, receive it as a gift, wrapped up in the gospel, signed, sealed, and delivered to you, for you. Over the coming weeks, may we become intimately acquainted with this little book so that it is no longer obscure, but rather known and loved, not for the sake of Jude, but for the sake of his Lord and Savior whom he preached, Jesus Christ. Amen.